11, Revelation chapter 11. Our text this evening will be verse 19. It had been my intention to go right into chapter 12, but verse 19 was just so rich, I could not resist us just spending an evening together considering the glory of the Lord Jesus in this particular text. I trust it will be a great encouragement and blessing to each of our hearts by His blessed Spirit opening His Word to us. Please give careful attention now as we hear God's Word read. We'll read this section, verses 15 through 19, and again, our text is verse 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to ask Elder Steve French, please, to lead us. Amen. Amen. Well, the last couple of Lord's Days, we've looked at this section at the end of Revelation chapter 11, where the seventh trumpet is sounded. The seventh angel blows his trumpet. We have not gotten to the section in the book of Revelation. We've had seven seals and seven trumpets, and then there will be seven bowls that the wrath of God will be poured out from. We see the response in heaven given to this blowing of this trumpet. And it is that the Lord Jesus has begun His glorious reign as Messiah. That the implications of this reign beginning is one of great hope and joy for God's people. We see that when Jesus walked on this earth, at the beginning of His earthly ministry, He announced, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. In Matthew chapter 12, as the Lord Jesus delivered people from bondage in of the realm of darkness, demon possession. He declared, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We see in the book of Acts that after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, but before he ascended bodily, physically back up into heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand, he spoke to the disciples over those 40 days about the things concerning the kingdom of God. He demonstrated on the day of Pentecost the fulfillment of those messianic promises, for example, in Joel chapter 2, that when Messiah would begin his reign, this is what people would see, that he from his throne in heaven would pour forth his Spirit, and that old and young men and women, boys and girls, would prophesy by the power of the Spirit given by the reigning, exalted Lord of glory. The Apostle Peter declares that David, being a prophet, not only revealed that Messiah would die, but death could not hold him, and that he would come forth from the grave, and that he would ascend on high and be seated at the Father's right hand. And Peter says that David looked ahead and he spoke about the resurrection and the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he indeed has been seated and begun his reign. And Peter ends his sermon declaring, this Jesus that they had crucified, death could not hold, and he is now exalted at the Father's right hand and reigns, and that what the people had witnessed was a reminder, it was an evidence that Messiah had begun his glorious reign. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that gospel preaching declares that the King is seated on his throne. The kingdom of heaven has broken in to human history. And so this declaration in heaven, we titled those sermons, When All Heaven Broke Loose. And so here we have now this summary statement, and this sets the stage for what we're going to see over the next few chapters in the book of Revelation. That even though there are fierce and powerful enemies of God and of his people, yet we need to see the big picture and understand that the Lord Jesus reigns and that these enemies will not and cannot destroy the furthering of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the overall message of the book of Revelation, a message of hope and joy, encouraging us to press on, loving and trusting and standing for Jesus. We have seen the result of this. There is worship that takes place in heaven. And indeed, by God's grace, in faith, looking to Jesus, in faith, by the eye of faith, seeing the Lamb upon his throne, we too ought to be full of joy and gladness, to fall before the Lord and to worship, even in the face of fierce enemies. In our day, we looked at the content of this hymn of praise, giving thanks to the Lord God, the Almighty, the eternal God. He has begun to exercise his great power. He has begun to reign when he seated his Son at his right hand. And even though the nations are raging, Psalm 2 tells us, it is a vain thing that the kings of the earth have set themselves together to do, to pull Messiah off his throne. They cannot do so. And the Lord in history He metes out judgment to those who would seek to destroy God's people as a reminder of that great day of judgment when the Lord Jesus will come with his flaming angels and call all men to account before him. And the wicked will be cast along with Satan and the fallen angels into the lake of fire. That will be a day of great joy. And we have a taste of heaven now, but we look forward to the day when Jesus is finished with us and he takes us home. That now brings us to the end of this chapter and verse 19. And after this hymn of praise is revealed to us here in Revelation chapter 11, verses 16, 17, and 18, we see this declaration in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. And so we want to look this evening now at the significance of this revelation. The Lord has pulled the curtain back, and he gives us now this glimpse of the throne room of heaven. It is the focal point of heaven. It is the focal point of what this hymn is leading to. The source of our life and joy and peace and comfort is salvation for God's people. That salvation is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus that we have access to the very throne of heaven. It is through our Lord Jesus that we have peace with God. Now, it would be easy for us to read verse 19, and unless we are familiar with the significance of the Ark of the Covenant, you say, well, where do you see Jesus in this verse? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's look at some passages, first of all, that give us some Old Testament background to the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the box that God commanded his people to make. That was the thing that everything in the temple led to and pointed to. You remember that before the permanent temple was built there in Jerusalem, in Moses' day, it was a tent, and it was called the tent of meeting. After the temple was permanently built, God commanded his people, all the males were required 3 times a year to appear before Almighty God there in Jerusalem for the purpose of meeting the living God. First of all, let's look at the passages in the book of Exodus, and let's look at a couple of places. Exodus, let's see. Well, I must have picked up the wrong set of notes, so that's okay. Let's look here in the book of Exodus. First of all, I was going to do it the other way, but we'll just take it in chronological order as it appears in the book of Exodus. First of all, Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. Here were the instructions. The tabernacle. We'll start reading in verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And 1 cubit is approximately 18 inches, so that kind of gives you a picture. It was not a large box. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. He's talking about a copy of the Ten Commandments. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And that was the lid. And that was what the lid of the ark was called. It was referred to as the mercy seat. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And so here's the picture. You have this box, relatively small, 2 cubits and a half in length. And so you've got 4 feet and 6 inches long. It's not real long. It's not real high. It's not real wide. It's got this lid called the mercy seat. And on each end of this lid, you have 2 statues of angels called cherubim. And these angels have their wings outstretched, and they stretch and touch each other. These angel wings, these mighty warriors, representing that here is now the footstool of Almighty God. This is where God would have his people come and meet with him. It is an entrance into the very throne room of the King of the universe. And let's keep reading. Verse 20, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Now the Lord added 2 other things to the content of the Ark of the Covenant. We'll read about that over in the book of Hebrews here in just a little bit. You have a jar of manna, and you have Aaron's rod that budded. And both of those events were because of the doubt and unbelief and murmuring of God's people. And the Lord said, I want this testimony as a constant reminder of his provision and his faithfulness and his goodness to his people. And notice what he says in verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And so when Moses would go into the tabernacle, this is where he would go. And when he would come out, you remember his face would be radiating light from being in the presence of the glory of God. And God commanded him to put a veil over his face so that the people would not see the fading of the glory. Well, let's go over in the book of Exodus. Let's look at another passage. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And so here we have the record of Moses going into the presence of God. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so the ark was the place where Moses, representing the people of God and representing the Lord himself, would go. Let's go over now to another passage, 1 Samuel. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel. And here we have a time of sad declension. It's a time of unbelief, a time of spiritual rebellion against the living God. Eli, the old man of God, has two sons that are rebellious against the Lord. And Eli is chastened. Eli is told in God's word that because he had honored his sons by not calling them to account and having them removed, that Eli's house would be cut off, and that the sign of God's judgment upon them would be that all of them would die on a single day. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 27 and following. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? And therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever." And so Eli is a priest. He's of the tribe of Levi. And he says, here's what I had promised. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Well, we go over to chapter 4. Young Samuel grows. And we see in the end of chapter 3, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel says, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And so here we see the people said, well, we need the presence of God. We need the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence. And so they send, and Hophni and Phinehas. Now, we did not mention, but Hophni and Phinehas were evil men. If you'll turn back to chapter 2. And these are the priests now. And the people of Israel had turned away from the Lord and were walking in wickedness. For example, look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Both of these men were married, and they were committing adultery there at the temple, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. What a mockery of the holy, holy, holy God. And the people of Israel knew this was going on. Eli hears about it. Word spreads. And nobody thinks anything about it. No big deal. That's just the way life is. This is normal. But the holy God saw. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things?" This is Eli. "For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." As we read, it was proper for Eli to call them to account, but he should have done more than just slap them on the wrist and say, "Now, boys, you shouldn't do that." Oh, what a mockery these men had made. And so what good is the Ark of the Covenant if God's people are walking in rebellion against the living God? Well, let's read and see what happens. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 4. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell." That's a lot of people. 30,000 fell. But look at verse 11. "And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Well, we have this tragic account of you can see in verse 19 of chapter 4, "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod." And Ichabod in Hebrew means "the glory has departed." The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And so was the ark the footstool of God Almighty? Well, yes, indeed, it was. But the Lord was chastening his people. Now, in chapter 5, we see what happened. And let's keep reading. "When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." Now, Dagon was the name of their false god. They had an idol to Dagon in a temple. And so verse 3, "When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord." And so here, God's power and glory indeed was present. He had chastened his people because of their sin. The ark now is in this pagan temple as a trophy of war. And when the people of Ashdod get up to come and worship their God and glory, that their God had defeated the God of the Israelites, Dagon was lying on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And so the next day when they come in, Dagon is not only lying down again, face down, but this time his head and his hands have been cut off. He's been executed. And his head and his hands are lying on the threshold. And so here we see verse 5. "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." And so when the people, they were superstitious, when they would come to the house of their so-called God, they'd just do a little hop and jump over the threshold because that's where the head and the hands of their a pitiful excuse for a God lay. Well, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and inflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, we won't go into all the details of exactly what these tumors were, but they were grievous indeed. A physical malady. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that we may not kill, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering, and then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods in your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. And then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. If not, then you shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. Now, what would be the natural tendency of a milk cow if you had their calf? It would be for the mama cow to go back to the calf. That would be the natural tendency. Verse 11, they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Well, the Lord had demonstrated his great power. The Lord brought the ark back. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David is king, here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn. Now 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and you can turn there, records for us that the ark this time was moved in the proper manner. You remember those rings that were on the side and there were poles? The Levites were supposed to not touch the ark, because it was the symbol of God's presence, and God is holy. And these priests were supposed to only pick up and touch these poles and transport it by the poles. Well, we will not take the time to read the account here in 1 Chronicles 13. It's a parallel account. But here we see this Old Testament backdrop. Now, for the sake of time, I want us to just look at one verse in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. An interesting, interesting verse that makes reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was the focal point of the temple. And the temple was the focal point of the city of Jerusalem. The priest, when you would come to present yourself before the Lord, you would bring a burnt offering, and the priest would go daily into the temple itself. But one priest, the high priest, would go one time a year behind the veil that separated the regular part of the temple from the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And one time a year, he would take the blood of the sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement, symbolizing that there was a payment for sin, for the sins of God's people. It all focused on the Ark of the Covenant. But I want you to look here in Jeremiah chapter 3. And look in verse 15. The Lord has called his people to repent. And in verse 15 he says, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been faithful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again." And so what's this? What in the world is this business of Jeremiah pointing to a day of Messiah's coming when the most precious, the most significant, the symbol of God's very throne room was not even going to be missed. It would be gone. But people wouldn't care. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. Well, over in the book of Hebrews, we see why. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, the Lord tells us that the temple in Jerusalem and the priesthood and all of the things that attended the worship in the Old Testament time were simply copies of the heavenly throne room of God Almighty. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to go back and read these verses, but I want you to drop down to verse 5. They, talking about all of these Old Testament trappings, the temple, the ark, the priesthood, all of that, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And so the tabernacle, that was the movable tent, and the permanent temple made out of stones, wood, there in Jerusalem, it was a copy of the temple in heaven. It was a copy of the throne room of God Almighty in heaven. And this Ark of the Covenant, what was the significance of this Ark? Well, let's go over to chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, the Holy of Holies. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, a copy of the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. You remember the cover of the box? It was called the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second. Only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. That Old Testament economy all was a focal point of that whole thing was the temple and the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And what was the time of Reformation? It was when Messiah would come. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so here in Revelation 11 now, all heaven is breaking loose, praising God and worshiping that Messiah has begun his reign. And what was going to be the exclamation point? That the Old Testament economy had ended and that the mystery of God now has been fulfilled, that the Gentiles are being brought in. It is that Old Testament temple and all of the trappings of it in the Levitical priesthood and all of the sacrifices all would be permanently done away with because Messiah himself had come and offered himself as the Lamb of God to purchase redemption. And through his sacrifice, he opened up the curtain. The curtain. Now, turn back with me one more time to the book of Hebrews, and this time in chapter 10, in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And you remember when Jesus died upon the cross, the gospel accounts tell us that the Father ripped the big curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. God ripped it in two when Jesus died on the cross, signifying that through the sacrificial work of Jesus, heaven itself now is opened to all who believe in Jesus. And that's the significance here in Revelation chapter 11, that we have the privilege of coming into the very throne room of God Almighty to ask for forgiveness of our sins in the sweet name of Jesus, to be covered with his blood, to be declared clean before the living God, to have our conscience cleansed from dead works so that we can live as a kingdom of priests, offering ourselves in our everyday lives to the living God and acceptable. We also have the privilege of prayer. And you remember when God's people pray, what happens? The earth shakes. God comes to rescue his little lambs. And we're not going to take the time tonight, but we're going to come back over the next few chapters and look. But between now and then, you can read Psalm 18, for example. Read Psalm 18, and you'll see the significance of this picture of the throne room being opened, and we have access to the literal Ark of the Covenant. And the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on the mercy seat so that the footstool of the throne of God Almighty for us in Jesus, what kind of throne is it? Well, Hebrews 4 tells us it's a throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find help in time of need. And these people in the book of Revelation that John was originally writing to, it was a tough day. It was a time of great tribulation, a time of persecution. John identified, "I, your fellow partaker of the tribulation." And so Jesus encouraged them, and he encourages us. We have access before the throne. Oh, what joy. And that's going to be especially sweet as we look at these three fierce enemies over the next few weeks. These enemies, they cannot pull the king off of his throne. Try though they might, rage though they do, heaven reigns. And God has reconciled us to himself through the work of his Son. And we have the privilege of coming as his little children and praising him and asking for help and mercy in time of need. That's the significance. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Praise God. Jesus sits upon the throne, and we have the joy of coming into the very presence of God through our Lord Jesus Christ to praise our Lord and to ask for help. Amen. Father, we ask that you would give us great joy to see the beauty of Jesus and the privilege we have to be your little children. And Lord, someday you tell us our faith will be sight. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day when our labors will be over and you will wipe the tears from our eyes and welcome us into your glorious heaven. Oh, Lord, we pray that between now and that day, oh, Lord, whether it be long or short for each of us as individuals, whether it be long or short as far as your timetable of how long you're going to let this earth stand, Lord, give us grace to, by the eye of faith, see your beauty. By the eye of faith, to see that heaven is opened to us through you, Lord Jesus, to be strong in you, to be faithful and constant in prayer, praising you, and crying to you for help and mercy when we are in need and distress. And Lord, as we will see in the weeks that come, as we consider these three hideous enemies of your people and of your name, how we thank you that heaven yet reigns. And so, Lord, we worship and adore you. We do pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, who are caught up in false teaching, and think that the rebuilding of an earthly temple and the rebuilding of an earthly ark is something that they ought to yearn for and labor for. Oh Lord, you have shown us in your word that you, Lord Jesus, are the one that all of these shadows pointed to. And so, Lord, we look to you and how we thank you for your precious blood that is sprinkled there in the very throne room of heaven to cover our sins as we believe in you. Lord, we love and adore you, and we thank you for your precious word, and we pray that this little verse that we have read, Lord, would be a source of great joy and encouragement to us all through this week. Bless now. In Jesus we pray. Amen.